That's great. Children's Church, if you're fourth grade on down and you would like to go and your parents would like you to go, you are dismissed at this time. It's always a question for me during the Thanksgiving, Christmas time of year. Combine that with the fact that on the first Sunday of the month that we focus on the Lord's Supper and make a practice of doing that, lest we forget what he did for us. But it is always a question where to go and what we should preach on and where, what we need to hear. Want to direct your attention back to John this morning. The title of the message, we'll talk a little bit more about it later, concluding comments. But I want you to reflect on where we are at right now in John's. We took last week off. Just so that we are all together, make sure that we're on the same page. Let me remind you, this is just before the Passover. This is in the upper room. All these events are happening in the upper room. And verse 21 reminds you that Jesus was troubled in his spirit because he knew the time was near. This tells us a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. That the death, for one thing, that the death that he faced was very real. There is a tendency when somebody passes away, like Brian just did with Melanie, for us to strive to minimize death and the gravity of it. For the Christian, there is a lot of hope. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I don't want to minimize that. But I also want us to recognize that death is part of the curse. The moment you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It was part of the curse that God placed upon Adam and Eve and upon the human race and really upon the world itself because of sin. And so the death that Jesus Christ faced, being that he was truly human, was truly painful. It was painful emotionally. It was painful to face it. Obviously, when we read in the scripture that Jesus Christ was beaten beyond recognition, marred beyond recognition, we realize to some degree the pain that must have been inflicted and Jesus must have felt in his body as he went through the process of crucifixion. I think it's important for us to recognize that Jesus was truly human. He was true God and true man. If he wasn't true human, he could not have died in our place. And so Romans makes that very clear for us. By one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So by one man, sin will be dealt with. And the man, Christ Jesus, is very much in focus there. As we get to this chapter, I want you to recognize that statement that Jesus makes in verse 21. Truly, truly, this is a foundational truth. You need to grab a hold of this. That's basically what Jesus is saying. I say to you that one of you will betray me. That one of you will betray me. Now, you would think that the betrayer would have been obvious to all. Wouldn't you? That you could spot a phony? That you could really see who was walking with the Lord and who wasn't? But the reality is, when Jesus made that statement, one of you is going to betray me, that there were plenty of questions in the minds of the disciples. The followers of Christ, in Matthew 26, verse 22, it records for us, they got to asking it this way, and they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, probably privately, Lord, is it I? Now let the gravity of that settle in for just a moment. First of all, they were exceedingly sorrowful, recognizing that what the Lord Jesus was saying was that somebody was a sellout. Somebody wasn't true. One of their in their midst was a phony, a fake, and beyond that, they were going to betray him. Isn't that interesting? What strikes me as we compare the various Gospels' account of this in that upper room is this statement right here, Lord, is it I? Or some translation, surely it isn't me, Lord. You ever questioned your faith? Have you ever walked through your life and looked at your life, taken a good look at your life and said, you know, if I'm really a Christian, I shouldn't struggle with this? I think most Christians go through that in their life. The disciples who had walked with the Lord had heard the master teacher, the one who knew it all, who could communicate, the one who had demonstrated his power and his might and his character many times over. They had observed the miracles. The reality is you would think that none of them would betray the Lord. That none of them who had had such close contact with the Lord Jesus Christ would ever turn away. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks these words, one of you will betray me. And it penetrated to the very core of their being. It penetrated the thought that anyone, any one of them could have betrayed the Lord was sorrowful enough, but then to think maybe it was themselves. That statement at the conclusion of this Passover feast, just prior to setting up the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, they couldn't put their finger on who it was. They were almost more willing to believe that it was themselves than somebody else within the troop. That should tell you something about where each of them were. They weren't sure about themselves. And not one of them said, oh, I bet it's Judas. I know it's Judas. It's got to be Judas. You know, if we were looking at this today and we didn't have the rest of Scripture, we didn't know all the answers that we see in, that given to us in the pages of Scripture, some of us might suspect Peter, right? Because Peter was always opening his mouth and inserting his foot. Let me underline something for you that you find in the text. We'll not take the time to read it. You can find it there. You can see it there yourself. Judas carried the money box. In fact, he was the treasurer of the disciples. That should underline something. You don't just pass money to somebody you don't trust. You don't put somebody in charge of money that you don't trust. And yet no one suspected Judas. If you read down through the text there, it tells us in verse 22 that the disciples began looking at one another. So Matthew gives us the account. They're whispering to the Lord, is it I, is it I, is it I? Evidently the Lord isn't answering, or maybe he's answering, no, it's not you, it's not you, it's not you. We don't know. But John tells us that as they heard those words, they began looking around. Oh, Thomas. Yeah, it's probably him because he's a doubter. Maybe it's John. He's always close to the Lord. It's those guys that you got to watch out for. They began to look around. The disciples began looking at one another, at loss to know which one he was speaking. They didn't know. They could not imagine that any in their accompaniment would deny the Lord, betray the Lord, sell the Lord out to be killed. There was, verse 23 says, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom one of Jesus' disciples whom Jesus loved. This is John speaking of himself, not wanting to put his name in there. It is obvious the relationship between Jesus and John was a very close one. When we get to the end, you'll notice that Jesus entrusts his own mother to John. So Simon Peter, according to verse 24, turns to him, gestures to John, and asks Jesus to tell us who it is that would betray him. He, leaning back, verse 25, thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that it is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Jesus gives them a sign. I have tried to look at this text, and I really think what is happening here is that John at least gets some inside information on who the betrayer is. Possibly Peter is let in on it as well. Through this sign, through this symbol, where Jesus takes a morsel of bread and he dips it and he gives it to Judas Iscariot. Who is it, Lord? The one whom I dip the bread with, that's the guy. And he dips it and gives it to Judas Iscariot. Now think about that for a moment. The bread of life. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the bread of life. The bread of life takes a piece of bread and he identifies the betrayer by dipping it into the sop and handing it to him. Let's go to the title for just a moment. Concluding comments. I realize that that's a dangerous thing to give a congregation. I might be giving you false hope. Maybe you're thinking we're wrapping things up, but what I mean by that is we're wrapping things up in the upper room. And there are some very interesting comments that the Lord Jesus makes as he wraps things up. One of them, he identifies that there will be a betrayer, and then he identifies the betrayer himself. But as we approach the rest of this morning, I want to just look at, from verse 27 on, to verse 34, 35, the concluding comments that Jesus makes to his disciples. Think about this statement that he makes to Judas. As he hands him the bread, he says to him, "What you do, do quickly." It is a timing statement. It is an indication that Jesus is ready for his departure, that he's ready to die, that he's ready to go to the cross. There is no more waiting. There's no more hour to come. There is no more evasiveness. There is no more delay. It's time, and it's time for it to go quickly. But there's more to that statement. If you take the context as our Sunday school teacher is instructing us to do, there's more to that statement than just a timing issue. You have to notice the timing. You have to notice what's going. It was time for Jesus to depart through the death, burial, and resurrection. But take another look. Take another look at that verse. Verse 27, after the morsel. So, catch the timing. Jesus identifies Judas to at least John, possibly both to John and Peter, that Judas is the one who will betray. We know from the rest, looking down further, the rest didn't know. He identifies the betrayer, and then look what happens in the timetable. Satan then entered. Did you catch that? After the morsel, Satan then entered into him, into Judas Iscariot. And it was after Satan entered into him, therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Folks, I think Jesus isn't just talking to Judas. He is directing Satan himself. What you do, do quickly. That verse tells us a lot. It communicates us for a lot. It predicts that Judas would betray him. Then Satan entered. In other words, Satan was there. In the upper room. He had gone undetected. But he was there. And yet he was still under the direct order of Jesus Christ himself. Clear back in the Old Testament, we have examples of this where God says to Satan, "Have you considered Job? He's a righteous man. He's living a righteous life." And Satan says, "Yeah, because you've put a hedge around him. You take that hedge away and he'll curse you." And you know the account, right? God says to Satan, "Fine, you can do anything you want to him except take his life." God put confines upon Satan, boundaries upon Satan. Isn't it great to know that there is nothing that Satan can do, as powerful as he is, outside of the will and plan of God? And in fact, the very thing that Satan thinks will do him the best is exactly what we need. Get rid of Jesus. Kill off Jesus. And that was the eternal plan of the sovereign God throughout all of eternity. Satan was there. He entered into Judas Iscariot. Jesus Christ gave him that instruction. Whatever you do, do it quickly. The text tells us that no one of them knew, those that were reclining knew. They still didn't know. They still didn't suspect Judas. They were unaware of Satan's entrance into the room, into Judas's life. The text basically tells us that when Jesus Christ says, "Whatever you do, do quickly," that they thought that he was either being sent to get some groceries, sent out for some supplies, or that he was being sent out to take care of some poor people. After all, he's the guy with the money. No one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. John MacArthur, in his commentary, has something I wanted to share with you concerning lessons that we can learn from Judas and this event in Jesus' life. John MacArthur points out that first we could learn that history's greatest examples of lost opportunity and wasted privilege is found in Judas. There before him, he had Jesus Christ lived out, God the Father, the example of love and kindness and holiness, and he squandered it away. Number two, that the foremost illustration of this is the foremost illustration, Judas is the foremost illustration that loving money is a dangerous thing. You cannot have two masters. You either love God or you can love money. Nothing wrong with having money. Money is an inanimate object. But the love of it, now that creates all kinds of evil. He goes on, number three, to tell us that Judas testifies the vileness of the spiritual betrayal. Let me just ask you about Jesus' parable when he talked about the tares in the midst of the wheat. What were the tares? I had this discussion recently with somebody. What were the tares? Class? Weeds. They were specific weeds. They looked like the wheat until they had fully germinated and grown out. They started out looking pretty good. You remember that Jesus said, "Leave them until the end and we'll sort them out in the harvest." Judas had looked fairly good spiritually. No one suspected him. But there was that spiritual betrayal. Number four, that Judas was living proof of Christ's patience, mercy, and loving kindness. When we get to the garden scene, you will be amazed. Jesus, even as Judas is betraying him, refers to Judas as friend. Even though it would have been better if he'd have never been born, he still refers to him as friend. Number five, that Judas' life shows us that the devil will always be at work among God's people. Can wolves enter in with the sheep? Yes. part of the responsibility of a pastor is to guard the flock. The under-shepherd is to guard the flock. If I see wayward doctrines entering in, I'm supposed to say something. But do you know what? That is also your responsibility. You are to be like the Bereans who study the Word of God. If a preacher ever gets into this pulpit that doesn't preach the Word of God, you, as the body of Christ, need to raise up and hold them accountable to the Word of God. If I ever speak something that isn't in connection, it isn't right, according to the Word of God, I need to be corrected. There is a danger. There is a danger today that the heresies can creep in. The end times, people won't be given to doctrine. Remember, that's what the Word of God tells us. MacArthur goes on to say that Judas proves the deadliness of hypocrisy. Do you ever think about Judas for a minute, that he really thought he belonged to Christ at times? That maybe he was upset because it became obvious to him that Jesus wasn't going to set up an earthly kingdom, that he wasn't going to get a place of prominence, and so that he thought, well, I better get something out of this. I'll settle for 30 pieces of silver. 7, MacArthur says, Judas demonstrated that there is nothing sinful man can do to thwart the sovereign will of God. Didn't take God by surprise. It's interesting, as you look at the time frame and the timetable, that Jesus Christ is about to institute what we are going to, in a moment, participate in, called the Lord's Supper, commemorating his death, burial, and resurrection, the life of Christ, his sacrifice for us. It is interesting to me that Judas and Satan are out of the room before the institution of that. That we find in the Bible these warnings: if you're not a follower of Christ, don't partake. Jesus makes this comment: now the Son of Man is glorified. This is, as we've said before, a reference to his being raised up on the cross. Think about this for a moment. Jesus Christ's death satisfied God's righteous demands. That is glorious. Jesus Christ's death purchased salvation for all who would believe. Jesus Christ's death paid sin's penalty. It paid for your sin and paid for my sin. And Jesus understood that his death was the doorway to glorification. Think about that for a moment. Grab a hold of that. Jesus had just given this instruction: unless a seed dies and goes into the ground, it can't bear fruit. And now Jesus is going to demonstrate that with his own life. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. He's going to be buried in a tomb. And he's going to raise from that tomb. And all of that is going to demonstrate his own glory and the glory of God the Father. And it's going to bear much fruit. He goes on to say, and God is glorified in him. Jesus' death displays God's power. The very power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ's death also brings glory to God because it fulfills the decree of God. When God said, if you eat of it, you'll surely die. The wages of sin, Romans tells us, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. God's justice is satisfied. You ever think about this? Somebody goes and commits murder or steals something or commits some heinous sin against society, against an individual, and there is something within us that cries out for justice. Isn't there? And when we see in our justice system the lack of justice, we're indignant, we're frustrated. Why is there a double standard? Why do the rich people get off scot-free? Why does your political party matter? If it's wrong, it's wrong. And yet we have some pretty twisted justice. But the interesting thing is, the God is just, he is always right, he's always fair, he always holds true to his holy nature. And it is only through the death of Christ that he can do that and balance out his mercy and his grace, his loving kindness. Folks, if God was all justice, none of us would be here. You understand what I'm saying, right? If we all got what we deserve, none of us would be here. None of humanity would exist anymore. We deserve death. We deserve to be eternally separated from God. It is only because of his loving kindness, it's only because of his mercy that we have the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's only because of what Jesus Christ did. But God's loving kindness, his being slow to anger, him being a loving, merciful God, does not eradicate or erase the fact that he's a holy, righteous God who demands justice. And Jesus Christ's death satisfies and demonstrates both. God had to deal with sin, and sin was dealt with on the cross. Isaiah made it very clear, prophesied it very clearly. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. So Jesus' death declares the holiness of God. There is a standard. God does have a standard. His death demonstrates God's faithfulness. It's the fulfillment of the promise that had been given to us from when Adam and Eve fell, the hope of eternal life, the Redeemer will come. And the fact that Jesus went to the cross and was sent by God the Father as the only begotten Son to die on the cross in place of your sin tells us another characteristic of God, his immense love. He was willing to have his only begotten Son go to the cross, his one-of-a-kind, unique Son to go to the cross to pay sin's penalty for us. Then Jesus says, little children. This is not a term of, well, it's a term of affection towards the disciples. He's not putting them down. He's not belittling them. He is drawing them to himself. And he tells them, I am with you just a little while longer, probably less than 2 days. What he's basically telling them in the text is we're going to be separated. Now think about that for a moment. For 3.5 years, they had been by the Master's side. Very rarely was Jesus alone. There were times when he went aside and prayed, but very rarely was Jesus alone. Usually he was with his disciples. His disciples were his constant companion. They were hearing his instruction, hearing his teaching, seeing his miracles. And now, on top of the fact that he had said, one of you is going to betray me, he is now telling them, we're going to be separated. And you can't come where I'm going. You cannot come where I'm going. But I have something I want to communicate to you. A new commandment that I give to you. This is it. Love one another as I have loved you. I imagine that his disciples were thinking that there's nothing new about that commandment. John records for us, interestingly enough, in the first 12 chapters, only 12 times where the word love is mentioned. From chapter 13 on through the end of the chapter, it is then heightened 44 times. Love is mentioned. Do you think that became a key factor in Jesus' final hours to communicate? Jesus had taught them by his very example there in the upper room, the greatest must be a servant. The teacher, the master, is going to become the sacrifice. All of that demonstrated his love for them and his love for all who were called by his name. When Jesus said, the new commandment I give to you, he wasn't talking about new as in time, something that had never been given before. He is talking about a freshness, a growth, a development to a new level that had never been before. And he used himself as the standard. If you go backwards, you see a new commandment that love one another as I have loved you. That's what's new and fresh. It's not worn out. It is love put into practice. And he tells us the purpose. Right there in the text, he tells us the indication is that it will benefit the church, it will benefit the body. Love one another. You need it. He needs it. She needs it. I know that some of you are not touchy-feely people. But I dare say that none of us would raise our hand and say, I don't need to be loved. There's a standard here that we're going to get into, Lord willing, in days ahead about this love one another. But folks, it is for the benefit of the body of Christ, we truly need to love like Christ loved. That would strengthen every church, every true following of followers, all followers of Jesus Christ. It would strengthen us if we really loved like that, if we loved that sacrificial way. It would strengthen the body of Christ, and folks, it would even be noticed by the outside world, because here's really the purpose that Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, because when you do that, it will make the proclamation outside the church. They will notice outside the church. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. Verse 33, you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, verse 35, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Let me just ask you this question. Some of you, I would guess, are fearful to be a testimony, a verbal testimony of what Christ has done in your workplace. I understand you have to be careful, especially in today's society. But how about your love for the body of Christ? When you go to work, are you critical of the body of Christ? You go to work and you say, you should have been there, or you're probably glad you weren't. My pastor went over 5 minutes. He was so boring today. You go to work and you talk about other saints within the body of Christ and you say, they just are idiots. They don't take care of their kids and they let them get up and down and up and down and up and down. Drives me insane. Can't focus on what the pastor's saying. I want to focus on what the pastor's saying. As long as he doesn't go over 12 o'clock, I want to hear. Can you imagine, I don't know that any of you do that, I hope none of you do that, but the illustration is this, that when we go out, the love that we express towards the body of Christ should be evident to the world, and it should be something unique and different and something compelling, them wanting to come in and see something different in action. Jesus Christ is the standard of that love. We will never reach that standard this side of glory, but folks, what a thing to aim at. That is the command that Jesus Christ gave as he concluded his time in the upper room with his disciples. Love one another as I have loved you. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we contemplate these words, the final words in the upper room, we ask that you would help us to be able to make the application